So we're going to start a new series on 1 Kings. And I'm going to read to you 1 Kings chapter 1, which is very long. So I'm not going to read all of 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to break it up into some smaller sections. And I will tell you when we get to those sections. So I'm going to start at verse 1, though. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for her a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shemi, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." Then I'm going to skip over to verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and made Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew a trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Then I'm going to pick up again, verse 49. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told King Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Now just take a glance at one news cycle. And here's what we see, just in the same cycle. Military cronies abusing their power, abusing the people they're meant to protect. Political leaders giving out contracts and jobs for the boys. a lack of basic justice, ethical questions, serious ethical questions about leaders, national leaders, a challenge even of who is rightfully in power, a might is right abuse of human rights, leaders exploiting their power for sex or financial gain, and a rift in the royal family, where the younger royals will claim to be mistreated and neglected, but also themselves showing disrespect for structures and acting as though they are spoilt. And of course, you know what I'm getting at. You know the news cycle I'm referring to, that of the Jerusalem News 970 BC. Any resemblance to real persons or other real life entities are purely coincidental. Any resemblance to real persons, dead or alive, or other real life entities, past or present, are purely coincidental, as they say at the end of films. A couple of years ago, I did a series on 1 and 2 Samuel. I've used introductions like that before. Nothing changes a great deal, apparently. So a while ago, I did a series on 1 and 2 Samuel, and we saw there was lots in it about integrity, about leadership. But ultimately, we saw the big theme, the big hero of the book that might surprise some, is Jesus Christ, that it points to him. We find the same here in 1 Kings and 2 Kings as well. 1 Kings naturally flows on from 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel was dominated by Saul's reign. A big chunk of it is about, starts before Saul's reign, sort of overlaps with the book of Judges. We saw how Samuel and Samson would be about the same age, and Saul coming in just at the end of that. And David is anointed, but not yet reigning. And then in 2 Samuel, it's about David's reign. And by and large, it presents us to David as the model king, anointed one, Christ, Messiah, and saviour. He's a model saviour, but he's seriously flawed. And so we know from David, we learn what we're meant to be looking for in the ideal king, but we don't see it quite yet in him. In fact, we don't quite see it until we meet Jesus. So the first half of 1 Kings is about Solomon and Solomon's idyllic kingdom. Spoiler alert, it fails. And then the rest, just after Solomon, the kingdom splits, and then it takes us right up to the 2 Kings when they go into exile. And that covers hundreds of years. So the writers are very selective. And they're snippets of the kings, some good kings, but mostly bad kings. But we get a lot. Sometimes we break from looking at kings and we focus on the prophets, particularly Elijah and Elisha, when we get there. So the book of Kings starts with the death of a king, or we're nearly at the death of the king of the Christ, the death of a Christ. And again, we see something about ideal leadership, and we get a contrast between ideal leadership and the worldly leadership. And both are presented in front of us. And it's helpful for us for a few reasons. So it's helpful whenever we're given roles of leadership. If we're at work or church or somewhere, say, look, you're in charge of this, make this happen. How do we exercise that authority? How do we lead when we're given the task? But also, how are we led? How are we led at work, by the government, in church? And what are we looking for in our leaders? What do you think is a good leader? Not just when you are being a leader, but what do you look for in someone who's going to lead you? But mostly, what this is about is, as a Christian, when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, "Your kingdom come," what are you asking for? It's getting at what should and should not this kingdom be that is being built, that God is bringing today. And this kingdom, on the one hand, that Jesus Christ brings it, and, well, not on the one hand, Jesus Christ brings it, and on the one hand, therefore, we are passive in one sense, but also, like we've been seeing in Haggai in the midweeks, we're called to build. We are called into action. We're passive and called to action. Build what? Well, we'll see. So the ideal kingdom springs, we start in 1 Kings, this idol kingdom springs out of what is an apparent crisis and defeat. And the bit I read to you, actually I missed significant chunks out, but we'll cover them. It's like four scenes from a film. So they are a threat to the kingdom, something about ordinary subjects in the kingdom, faithfulness that preserves the kingdom, and mercy that marks the kingdom. Okay, they're the four scenes. So the first scene is threats to the kingdom in verses 1 to 10. Now, threats to the kingdom are not new or old. So just to remind you of some things you know, Genesis 3 has a threat to the kingdom, the serpent. And then there's a number of threats as we read through Old Testament history when a key figure dies. Jacob, Moses, Joshua. When anyone like that dies, suddenly there's a threat about they go into dangerous times because their leader protector has died. There's a jostle for power. What's going to happen next? Come to the New Testament. In the Gospels, these constant attacks on Jesus Christ, and ultimately the cross is an attack on him. We know how that was meant to play out. The book of Acts, the early church, comes under attack. And those attacks follow right the way up to this present day. And so the kingdom often looks fragile, like it's on its last legs and threatened. And those threats are come from outside, externally onto the kingdom, but also they start internally as well. And it kind of drives itself apart at times, it looks like. And here in 1 Kings 1, the threat is one of leadership. So David, the current king, is inactive and passive. And Adonijah is claiming the throne. He is presumptuous and proud. So let's have a look at them. David, he is old and cold, shall we say. He must be pretty old by now. I meant to work out his age by now, but it's old. He's very old. And he always feels cold, no matter what they do. And so they appoint for him a carer, the beautiful Abishag. And the fact that she's beautiful is repeated a number of times in the chapter. And part of her job, part of the care, is actually to hug him warm at night. And we're told he does not know her, which is a euphemism for sexual relations. But actually it appears that that's not the only thing David doesn't know. David doesn't seem to know anything. He doesn't know what's going on in his kingdom or even in his own family. And this actually links us back to the end of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel, the emphasis is on David's greatness. There's a few times where you sort of think that you're clearly being led to think that he's great. But there's a few times you go, I didn't think that was great. But then you find out that you were meant to think that. And at the end, we're reminded of all of David's failures. So although he's presented as the ideal king, he's an ideal, massively flawed king. For example, we're reminded he doesn't discipline his sons, particularly the handsome ones that show potential. He's a passive dad in lots of ways. A lot of the problems within the family are because he was too passive. And it's repeated here. He had a hands-off approach, particularly to Absalom and then to Adonijah. So Adonijah is the Lord, is my Lord, and Yahweh. My Lord is Yahweh. It sounds promising, but he's not. Also is reminded of David's particular weakness, is a weakness for the ladies. We've seen the lengths he would go to acquire a woman that he wanted. And 2 Samuel focuses on one particular incident. There's enough information there to know this is not isolated, but one spectacular one he goes for is Bathsheba. And she appears again here in this chapter as the mother of Solomon. But we know the story. Not only does he steal her, as she's a married woman, he steals her away from her husband, but also he arranges for the husband to be killed. Also, there's a massive power imbalance there. For a start, he's the king and she is a ordinary citizen. But also we saw that David is a contemporary with her granddad, hence the age gap here, that he's very old and she's still got her wits about her very much. There's just so many things wrong about it. And what becomes clear is that she has a number of wives and concubines, a harem. This is not God's ideal for marriage being exemplified in the king. And now what we have is a beautiful woman by any standards, lies next to him, but not in that way. So David is not the energetic man he once was, for better and for worse. And the emphasis the writer wants us to see is that this warrior savior king is now slow, docile, passive, and inactive. Then we have Adonijah, and he is everything David isn't. Now, given what David is like, a lot of people would welcome that. Also, he's next in line to the throne. He had two older brothers. One of them disappears off the scene, and we assume he just died in childhood. And the other one, we do know about who died in an attempted coup. So verse 5, he looks the part. You've got the chariots, you've got the men running before him. Verse 6, he is handsome in both respects, the chariot things and the men running, and he's handsome. He is like Absalom, and we're told he is like Absalom. We're reminded of Absalom. Verse 7, he is well-networked. There's a list of well-known names we might remember from 2 Samuel of military and religious leaders. In fact, they are they're very much part of the regime. He's a conservative. He's keeping a continuity going. Verse 9, he is spiritual. He performs these sacrifices, and the place he does it is an Eden-like valley. But did you notice verse 5? He exalted himself. He exalted himself. So he's not just next in line and he's filling a power gap. Later we see that David actually made an oath to Bathsheba about Solomon, that he would be the next king. And there's a parallel passage in Chronicles where what we see is, in fact, Solomon had been acting as a crown prince, a bit like in her own royal family. The queen is delegating more and more onto Charles, and actually a little bit onto William. So something like that was happening. Solomon was taking more and more royal responsibility. And Adonijah comes along as a usurper. This is a coup. And we have reminders of Absalom again. Any reminders of Absalom is a bad thing. So all through 1 and 2 Samuel, we were warned about don't look towards outside appearances. Don't look for kings and leaders who are like the nations. Don't look for the same quality. And so what we're warned of is that the sort of kings that the nations would go for are those who are tall and physically strong and holding a spear, holding a sign of strength and competence. And who's like that? Well, Saul's like that. And Goliath is like it. And Absalom is like it. And now we have another one like it. So don't use the world's armor and all those sort of warnings we had in 2 Samuel. And it's a word repeated through the passage is invite or call. It's the same word. And so he called certain people. But he doesn't call others. He doesn't call Bathsheba, Solomon, Nathan, Zadok, and a few other prophets. And he doesn't call the mighty men of David. There's a new generation of leadership being brought up in Israel, and he doesn't want them. He wants the old guard are going to keep him in power. And he shows his hand here by cutting out Solomon and his mum and Nathan and the ones who's going to bring God's word to him. And he keeps the old guard in. So he's consolidating his power and theirs. This is all about power games. And it's very worldly. It's very worldly nowadays. It was actually very typical in the ancient Near East that kings did this. And then once they've got the crown, they would then kill their brothers and sisters so no one else could take the throne from them. So after David's death, there would be no doubt he would kill Solomon and Bathsheba. At least all the advice would be telling him to do that, and maybe some others as well. So from the first glance, he's got a lot going for him. But scratch away, he's not the king that you would want. He's the king you would expect in 970 BC in the Middle East, but he's not the king you want for God's kingdom. So the kingdom's under threat. It is time for David to step up or hand over, but not to Adonijah. Now, think about that for a moment. This is God's kingdom. There's a connection between this and the church, isn't there? So the New Testament picks up on some of these ideas. For example, 1 Timothy 3, the qualities of elders and deacons, specifically a specific giftedness and maturity that they should have. But the main focus is on character. Yes, there's certain things they should be able to do, but character is the main focus, included that they not be conceited. Elsewhere, we're told not to presume the position of a teacher. So when someone starts saying, well, let me tell you how it all is, in the church, the Bible warns us, don't presume to teach. That's something you need to be called to do. So 1 Kings obviously is about kings, not elders and deacons and such like. And obviously kings are not elected, but in God's kingdom, they should still be humble and the people should be willing to accept them. So you can see how some of this is going to apply into our leadership. Now, in God's kingdom, leaders emulate the leadership of Jesus Christ. Jesus has all power and authority, and yet he's also humble. And he doesn't use his own power for his own gain. And so leaders likewise should not use their power for their own gain. So this bit ties into the end of 2 Samuel, David's failures. Having heard all about his greatness, we're then reminded that he was great, but he's also a great failure. And the start of the new book is on a deathbed. Now, actually, as we go through Kings, we'll keep on finding kings on their deathbeds. And often while kings on their deathbeds, a prophet comes and speaks to them. But from a death, there is a resurrection to a better kingdom. Now, the next bits, I'm going to be a bit briefer, you'll be pleased to know. So the next bit, we find about the ordinary subjects in the kingdom in verses 11 to 27. So among this power play between the sort of religious and political and military leaders, there are two now weak excluded players, Bathsheba and Nathan, and they saved the story, in fact. And there's an encouragement here, not an encouragement that you too must be a Bathsheba or a Nathan as such, but I think an encouragement that God uses small acts of faithful action. You see, it would be easy for these two people to save their own bacon, particularly Nathan. He could just do a runner now. And it would be easy to feel that their actions are too small to achieve anything, that there's no point in faithfulness at this scale. But they take a big risk to take a very small action, and it actually changes everything. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba with a plan. And that is that both of them each take a turn to go with David. There's an Old Testament theme there of two witnesses. So Bathsheba goes first, and she reminds David of the oath he made to Solomon. In fact, interesting, Bathsheba means daughter of the oath. And then in comes Nathan, and he escalates the need for action. And Nathan, at his word up to this point, the virtually silent and passive David suddenly acts. So already we've had Adonijah's call and invite, and now we have David's call and invite. And we said that David needs to step up or hand over. Well, he does both. He mustn't hand over, though, to Adonijah. But now he does both. He steps up and hands over to Solomon, and he puts everything in place for that to happen. Now, I hope I'm not stretching this, but it's interesting that Nathan and Bathsheba go to a weak king in his bedroom, and he answers their request. They use the unique access they have, but they go to a weak and passive king. But Christian, you have access to the throne room of heaven, to Jesus Christ, to a powerful, active king, not weak and passive. And he longs to hear from you and answer your prayers, and he can do something about it. Now, again, as we saw in Haggai, the word of the prophet changes the situation. So it's interesting here. There's no fresh revelation from God. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he is applying a word of God from the past, and it changes everything. So it's worth taking a risk, even in a small area of faithfulness. God honors that. The next thing we see is that the faithfulness... what people are like in this kingdom, well, faithfulness is what preserves the kingdom. the kingdom looks so precarious. It is faithfulness that preserves it in verses 28 to 40. So David then calls the prophets, the faithful prophets, and the priests, or the faithful ones, and the mighty men, and of course, Bathsheba and Solomon. And his command is put into action. So Solomon rides David's mule. Now, ancient kings often rode an animal, particularly to their coronation, and it shows their control over nature, that that their gods have put them in control over everything, including the animals. And so that's what Solomon's doing here. But it's David's mule. This is a true succession from David. And there's lots of similarities as you read. I didn't read out that bit, but if you were to read the bit I missed out, there's a lot of similarities between Adonijah's coronation and Solomon's. They both happen in Eden-like valleys, in valleys where there's a spring. It sounds like Eden. And they ride on animals. The words that are used, the praise that's used, the long live the king bits and so on. And I think that should be a warning to us about alternative gospels. Alternative to the gospels, they imitate the form or part of the gospel message and part of the worship. But there's a key difference. Solomon is more humble. He's receiving what is rightfully his. But what is his? It comes from God's promise and David's oath. And he's received by the people on a mule. No chariots, no one running past him. It is more humble. Now, does that sound like another event you've heard in the Bible about 970 years later with a greater son riding on the colt? And all the people, that's a repeated phrase we're going to hear, all the people, and that phrase is repeated in this chapter, all the people accept him. Now, as I said, kings are not elected, so it doesn't really matter how they feel about it. In one respect, we don't, you know, when our queen eventually meets her maker, we won't have an election for who's going to be a replacement king or queen. It'll be done by succession. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Doesn't matter if you're a Republican. It's the system we have until if we ever have another one. But for now, that's what happens. But it is worth noting that the people accept him and they praise him. Now, Adonijah goes to the men of Judah. Solomon, it is all the people, we're told, all of the people. So it means Judah and Israel. And that's going to be a big theme through 1 and 2 Kings. Actually, it's in 1 and 2 Chronicles as well. All of the people, not just Judah, not just Israel, but all of the people. And that Solomon, in fact, will be the last king like it until King Jesus. And actually what's hinted at here, and we'll see little hints of this all the way through Solomon, is actually when he says all the people, it means all of the people, not just, you know, beyond Israel. All people eventually will bow before this king. The great purpose for God's king, David's greater heir, is that he will rule the world, just like we sung in Psalm 2. So notice Solomon comes to Jerusalem on a mule. He's praised by all the people as we'll find out in the next couple of chapters, as the great temple builder. He will build the temple, the first temple. Now, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey and praised by the people as the great temple destroyer. Both the physical building and his body. He makes the building obsolete by his death, because he's building the people as a temple, as we thought about in Haggai and the connections that that makes with the New Testament. But have you noticed there's a very important character missing in the chapter? Did you notice who was missing? The Lord God hasn't been mentioned. He's only been mentioned in reference to oaths. We hear no word from him. We see no action from him. Adonijah needs stopping, but God does not send an illness or a lightning bolt. David needs to go into action, but God doesn't send a prophecy, although he sends a prophet, but with no fresh revelation for him. I've said this, actually, I've copied this from a great thinker, but clue, any Bible passage you're reading, anything in the Old Testament, God is always the hero of every Bible passage. Every Bible passage, he is the main character. but he's not always mentioned. Obviously, Song of Songs and Esther, he's not mentioned at all. But he's always there. So where is he here? Well, God has a plan, and that's been set out for us already. We know what it is from 1 and 2 Samuel. He always gets what he wants done. But he uses very human, everyday means. Here it's Bathsheba to remind David of his oath. It's Nathan to show the peril and call and urge the king into action. It's David to sort of go, oh yeah, I forgot, I'm king, aren't I? I'd better do something. Faithfulness is a balance. In one sense, we are passive because God is in control and we hand our anxieties over to him in prayer. But also we're active. If we believe it, we'll do it. In fact, we'll take a risk in doing it. And if we fail, that's okay, because actually God had our failure covered as well. There are such things as God honouring failures. Don Carson wrote a great little book, which I highly recommend, called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is basically just a book about prayer. And basically, it's how to model our prayers on the Apostle Paul's prayers and the sort of things we should be praying for. Very practical and helpful. Little thing, decades ago I read it, but thing I haven't forgotten is he says, don't pray for anything you're not willing to do, and don't do anything you're not willing to pray. So don't pray for anything you're not willing to do, and don't do anything you're not willing to pray. And the point he's making is this. Don't pray for something if God may answer that with, go on then. If you actually might be the answer to the prayer. So you may not want God to answer the prayer if you are the answer. But also don't blunder in to anything without praying about it first. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're asking God to act in remarkable ways. We're asking him to do phenomenal things. But at the same time, it stimulates us into action. Do you want the kingdom to come? What are you going to do about it? But don't just try and make the kingdom come. You need to pray, kingdom come. We're asking God to work, but also what we're doing is saying, we've got to get with the program as well. So the kingdom is shaped by loyalty and faithfulness. And what preserves the kingdom, humanly speaking, is the faithfulness of its subjects. And that will be what preserves God's kingdom today. The church looks precarious at times. What will preserve the church? The church, capital C, global, universal church, but also the little flock we're a part of. Faithfulness. The last scene we see is that mercy marks the kingdom. It is mercy that marks kingdom. What is this kingdom like we're trying to build, or that God is bringing? Well, mercy marks it in verses 41 to 53. So, spoiler alert, Solomon marks the high tide point of the kingdom, of the earthly kingdom, and it will ultimately fail. So under Solomon, it is geographically the biggest it ever was. It also enjoyed a time of peace, prosperity, and wisdom. That's going to be a big theme. He is the king that brings peace and acts wisely. He takes this massive wealth of knowledge that he has and has access to, and he applies it effectively. But you think that this bit we're at here, what's going to happen now? Think about what's just happened. Solomon, the crown prince, he's taking more and more responsibility for affairs of the state. He's ready to take his father's throne, as he promised on oath, when he's usurped by his older brother. And you expect that to be followed by a series of executions. But Nathan and Bathsheba saved the day, and now Solomon has been installed and he's on the throne. What would you expect to happen next? Well, it's clear what Adonijah and his followers thought, and so they flee. His friends abandon him entirely. Because that's what would happen. That's what he had planned for Solomon, so it's only reasonable to expect that Solomon had that planned for him. That's what you did in those days. And it's not completely unfair. He's committed high treason. So all his friends flee. Adonijah is left by himself. What does he do? Well, he goes to the temple and he holds on to the horns of the altar and he calls out for mercy from the king. Adonijah is clearly a threat, not just potentially a threat, but actually he has shown intent. We know his motives. So ordinarily, this should go to a trial and execution. And in the ancient Near East, generally we skip the trial bit. What he should have done, is exactly that. And clearly it's within Solomon's gift. It's within Solomon's right to kill this usurper. Adonijah has committed high treason and he's a threat to the kingdom, not just the king. And there he is now holding onto the altar rather than running to the hills. Perhaps that surprises us. Perhaps it just means he's desperate and he couldn't clear Jerusalem quick enough. But there's even two far more remarkable things in these closing verses. Two things that follow. First, Solomon shows mercy. Solomon does not exercise the right to kill him. He forgives him and allows him to live. But notice that that is conditional. Not that he returns so he can plan the next coup, but that he bows down to the rightful king. And the second surprise is Adonijah does just that. He repents and he submits to the king. We sang Psalm 2 a moment ago. We're seeing the start of Psalm 2 being fulfilled. Rather than the kings exalting themselves over God's king, they bow down and kiss his hand and kiss the son. Kiss God's son, the king, the Christ, the anointed one. That's your choice. Kiss the king and bow down or be smashed. That's what Psalm 2 tells us is your choice. Well, Adonijah acts wisely. He wasn't acting wisely, but he acts wisely now. And there's a glimpse here of what Solomon's intended purposes are going to be. Peace, mercy, and wisdom, and restoring sinners to God. For sure, if Adonijah had refused, had he continued to make plots, he would have been executed, and rightly so. That would be fair and right and good for the whole kingdom. The whole kingdom stands and falls and depends on justice, and it's the king's job to administer it. They're depending on their king to administer justice fairly. But he admits that he's wrong, and he turns to his brother Solomon, and he bows down. Now, isn't that a picture of Christ's future kingdom? Isn't that a picture of humanity and conversion? Each person has declared him or herself as king or queen of their own little kingdom, of their own life, to rule ourselves as we think fit. To the detail of what Adonijah does here, is surround ourselves with people who will always agree with us and say, long live so-and-so. And we exclude those who might correct us and speak God's word to us if we know what we're going to do. If you know what you're going to do, don't ask a wise person, because they might say you're wrong. We may have even have a show of spirituality about us, as he did. We may have a replacement worship gospel, as he did. But the king, God's Christ, Jesus Christ, is the rightful king. All other claims beside are treason and a threat to the justice of the kingdom. And rightfully, that leads to judgment and death and exclusion from the king's land. But he is merciful and patient and kind, and he's ready to offer forgiveness. And so all we can do, so to speak, is hold on to the altar and plead for mercy from the king. Hold on to the altar and plead for mercy. You have no right to it. That's why it's an appeal. That's why it's mercy. as we call out to the king. And of course, our altar is the place of sacrifice and atonement, Christ's cross. We don't have to go to the location, but by faith we reach out and we cry out, not by my rights, not by anything I've done, but by your sacrifice. Forgive me, a sinner. The kingdom is always under threat, but it is ruled by a good king, and he has power to keep it. The kingdom and rule is characterized by mercy. Its subjects are characterized by crying for mercy and being faithful, risk-taking faithfulness, and bowing down in submission to King Jesus.